All right, this morning we're going to be talking about the regulative principle of worship. So who can give me a quick synopsis of what the regulative principle is? Anybody have anything on the top of their head? All right, the regulative principle. Who all has actually known about this for a long period of time? Is there something people are pretty new to? Anybody grow up in a church where, well, some of the little, really little ones might, but anybody grow up in a church or spend a long time in a church where the regulative principle was talked about and exercised? Doesn't look like many. So regulative principle is something that came out of, or at least was the wording was formulated out of the Reformation, and it was a response to or moving away from the practices of Rome and the practices of worship in the Roman Church and the Catholic Church. So what I want to do is to start off with a couple of quotations from our confession that kind of delineate why we hold this principle and where it comes from. And then we'll walk through the biblical understanding of it and how it plays out in our church. So starting with the first chapter of the London Baptist Confession, in paragraph 6. And the first chapter is about God's revelation. So paragraph 6 reads, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures." So the Holy Scripture contain everything that we need for God's glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. It says, "Unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are to be revealed in the Word, as are revealed in the Word." So God's Spirit has to help us understand what is actually written in the Word. Though we can't add to it, we need God's Spirit to help us understand it. And then it goes on, "and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed." So there's an addition on the end of this, that everything that we have is contained in the Scriptures, but there's an acknowledgement that there's some circumstances in how we worship God, the worship of God, the government of the church, so the way the church functions, that are, as it says here, common to human actions and societies and ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence. So there are some things that we do in church and in the worship of God that are ordered by natural understanding. But then again, even that is according to the general rules of the Word. So even in terms of that, we have to shape it by the general rules of the Word of God. Right, so what Stuart is saying is that this helps us to understand the difference between what God commands us to do in worship and then the circumstances by which we carry that out. We have to have a meeting time so everybody knows when we gather for worship, or supposedly knows at least. We agree to all gather at the same time. We have microphones so that someone like me who doesn't have a voice that projects across this big of a room, and definitely today does not have a voice to do that, can still speak and be heard. So there are circumstances that we have to use general reason and understanding, controlled by the Word of God, to shape how we gather as a church. But the implicit expectation of this paragraph, even the beginning of the confession, it's not laid out really until later chapters, but the understanding here is that we shape how we do things by common understanding, but all that we decide to do, all that we do in worship, all that we do as we gather in the church, how we govern the church, all of that is controlled by what Scripture commands us. So even in this exception here, it's really pointing out the fact that there is an understanding that Scripture is what shapes the worship of the church. Scripture is what shapes the governing of the church as well. So with that, let's look at the chapter that addresses regulative worship. That's chapter 22 in the first paragraph. And it says, "The light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all. is just, good, and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and all the might. So what does it mean when it says all those things about God, and then it says the light of nature shows that? What kind of revelation is that? We talked about that a few weeks ago. What kind of revelation shows that God is these things? He's sovereign, he's just. Excuse me. General revelation. And that's from Romans 1, remember, where it talks about how man knows things about God, but man has suppressed the knowledge of the truth about God in unrighteousness. So even in creation, in general revelation, we know these things about God. So that's the setup for what this paragraph is really saying. There's a second part, though. But, so even in light of all those things we know about God from general revelation, but the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. So that right there is a succinct expression of what we call the regulative principle of worship. That though we know certain things about God from general revelation, but the acceptable way of worshiping him is only that way that is given by him. It's revealed by him in his special revelation in Scripture. It's revealed how we are to worship him, and there are certain things we are not to do. We're not to worship him according to our own imaginations, things that we come up with. We're certainly not to worship him according to the suggestions of Satan, and those two are linked because in our natural imagination and devices, because of the sin, even in believers that is still remaining sin, because of that, we can't trust our natural inclinations, our natural imaginations and devices, because they are so easily prone to be led apart by either just the desires of our flesh or by Satan himself. So our imagination, our devices, or the suggestions of Satan do not constitute how we or do not tell us how we're to worship God. Only God's Word does. And there's a link here in here. It says under any visible representations. That's pointing specifically to the second commandment that we're not to make images of God to worship. But it says or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. I pulled a more modern definition of the regulative principle from Mark Dever's book, The Deliberate Church, which is actually a really good book. I would encourage any of you to read it. But there's a few chapters that are specifically directed at the regulative principle because it's something that we don't know today. We're not used to the idea that we shape worship. We shape the gathering of God's people and the worship of God by his word and by what he has commanded us to do. So here's Mark Dever's definition. The regulative principle states that everything we do in a corporate worship gathering must be clearly warranted by Scripture. Clear warrant can either take the form of an explicit biblical command or a good and necessary implication of a biblical text. So Scripture must determine how it is that we worship God. So if we're going to look at Scripture and the expression in Scripture, what are some places you can think of that talk about this idea that we should only worship God in the way he has commanded? What are some areas in Scripture you can think of that describe that or show that? Yep. Psalms. So Psalms is definitely an expression of this is how we worship God. And it's laid out in Scripture. That is Scripture, our scriptural example. Okay, does everybody know the story of Aaron's sons? Everybody know the story? What were their names? Anybody remember? What were the names? Huh? Yeah, Nadab and Abihu. There's actually a song, Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire. Anyway, there's a great song, and then the fire comes down and destroys them. But so that's what happened with Nadab and Abihu, and we actually will have that verse in here, and we'll look at it in just a little bit. But Nadab and Abihu, as the sons of the high priest, as Aaron's sons, come. This is right after the giving of the law and in the midst of all that. And they go up, and God's descended on the tabernacle, and there's, you know, God is present, and they're going to go and worship. And they go in, and they offer worship that has not been commanded by God, and they're destroyed for it. So that's one example. What are some other scriptures? I briefly mentioned one. Can anybody else think of any other Old Testament scriptures that speak to this idea of not worshiping God like He has, unless accepted in the way He has commanded? Cain and Abel? Yeah, Cain and Abel is a good example. Some people argue over whether or not Cain was just rejected because he didn't offer his sacrifice or his offering in an appropriate heart or spirit. But I think there's a good case to be made for the fact that Cain didn't offer an appropriate sacrifice because it wasn't the kind that God was looking for. It wasn't the kind that he had given by example in his own killing of the animals to clothe them. So Abel offered a sacrifice that was both the right kind and that was in the right spirit. Anything else? Any other scriptures people can think of? What about in the Ten Commandments? Where do we look to in the Ten Commandments to talk about regulative worship? You know, one of the texts that we look at and was incorporated in that paragraph in the confession is the Second Commandment. It says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." So here in the Second Commandment, we see this instruction not to create images of God and worship them. What happened immediately after this? Or during the giving of this commandment. Does anybody remember what Israel did? Yeah, they made a carved image. Remember, they made a golden calf, and they bowed down to it and worshipped it in the middle of God giving them this revelation from Himself, this word, that they bowed down and said, "This is God." You know, they thought they were actually worshiping Yahweh. They called it Yahweh. This is our God, brought us out of Egypt, let's worship Him. They were offering worship that was not in accordance with how He had commanded them to worship. Deuteronomy 12:32 says, "Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it." So in the giving of the law and in the description of how Israel was to worship God, God said specifically, you shall be careful to do everything. Do everything I've commanded. Don't take from it, but do not add to it. I have given you instructions on how I desire to be worshipped. So the worship of God is controlled by what He has prescribed. And we're to only worship God in the way that He has instructed us. And then on to Nadab and Abihu. In Leviticus 10, it says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified.' And Aaron held his peace." Now, if you look at the story, had God commanded them not to offer fire like they offered before the Lord? Is there a place before this in Scripture where that God said, "Do not offer these sorts of fire before the Lord"? You might think of a text where He said that. No. God had not said, He hadn't said, "I want you to offer this kind of fire, nothing else." What God had said was, what God says in response to their offering up of something that He did not ask of them or tell them to do is, "You are not to worship me in a way that you devise, in a way that you come up with." They hadn't transgressed God's law. He hadn't said, "Do not offer this sort of fire." But they offered something that he had not commanded them to offer. And what it said is what he says there in his explanation to Aaron, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. God is glorified by people offering up what he has commanded them to offer up to him. So our worship to God, if it is to glorify God, must be that worship which is commanded by him. And so Nadab and Abihu, though they may have been, you know, sincere, they may have been desirous to honor God in what they were doing, they offered up something that God had not commanded, and he judged them for it in order to show that how important it was that he be honored in the ways that people worship him, by not adding to it, by not devising of themselves how it is we might glorify God or what God desires in order to be glorified. He desires what he has commanded us to do, and that's what we're to do in our worship of him. One more Old Testament passage, then we'll look at the New Testament. Just the phrasing here, for the sons of Judah had done evil in my sight, declares the Lord. This is Jeremiah 7. They have set their detestable things in the house that is called by my name to defile it, and they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind. You know, this is the result of men seeking to worship God according to their own devices. That they get further and further into idolatry and into the sacrifice of things that God says, I did not command, did not come into my mind. This is not how God desires to be worshipped. Now there is, in what we've looked at so far, this is all in the Old Testament. And this is all under the Old Covenant. And there's this understanding that worship has changed in the New Covenant, and it has. So has the regulative principle changed? This idea that God only desires to be worshipped in the way he's commanded, has it been changed? Or is it the same in the New Testament? I want to look first at probably a classic and an overarching text that describes the worship of God under the New Covenant. And that's in John 4, when Jesus is meeting with the woman at the well. And you remember the woman's question to him. She says, you know, which way is right? How should we worship God? Should we worship as the Jews do in Jerusalem? Or should we worship like the Samaritans on this mountain here? And they had an argument going between the Jews and the Samaritans over where was the appropriate place to worship God. And so Jesus answers her, and he says first, I don't have in the quote here, but he says first, well, the Jews worship what they know. You worship what you don't know. The Jews do worship what they know. So in a sense, yes, this is right. The Jews are worshiping in the right place because they actually know God. They know what he's commanded. They know his word. So the Jews are worshiping in the correct place. But he adds something to that because he's giving instructions not on Old Covenant worship. He's giving instructions on worship in light of the fact that he, the Son of God, is standing before her today. And he says, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So in giving instruction on what worship looks like under the new covenant, in light of the fact that Christ, the Son of God, who is the one who is the object of our worship, is standing there before her, he says that God is to be worshiped in two things, in spirit and in truth. In spirit, associated with the fact that God's Holy Spirit has to indwell a believer so that he may worship God truly and in spirit. He has to be born again by the Spirit. Even in the following of the worship practices of the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, God still said, I desire worship, you know, that comes from a true heart. That God desires worship from a heart that is submitted to him, that believes and looks to him in faith. That's one reason that Abel's sacrifice was accepted and Cain was not. Also one reason that Abel gave the right kind of sacrifice and Cain did not, because his heart was in the right place. God's Spirit had changed him. So Jesus says that God is Spirit and those who worship it must worship in spirit, but he says, and in truth. So there is a true and a right way for God's people to worship him. They worship in spirit, and when you worship in spirit, you worship also in truth, in accordance with God's truth. In instruction in the New Testament, if someone were going to classify the instructions of the New Testament, who they are to and what they concern, what is probably the primary concern of the New Testament instructions to God's people? Is it how we go about our work in the secular world? Is that the primary concern? Doing all to the glory of God, but the specific instructions. You know, obviously, yeah, you're right, and that encompasses everything that is described, but, you know, what about it, instructions to how to raise your children? Is that the primary, is that primarily what the New Testament talks about? Is it primarily about work? Is it primarily about raising your children? What is the primary that's exactly it. It's how to conduct ourselves as the church. The primary impetus of many of the commands of Scripture in the New Testament, the letters and in the general letters and the pastoral letters, the primary impetus of many of the commands, and I would say the majority of the commands, is actually how does the body of Christ work together and worship together? So that's actually the encompasses the first part of Paul's letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy, which comes together in this phrase we're about to read. In 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 15, it says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you. He's talking about all those things that he's written before and a lot that's to come after. I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The primary concern that Paul has is that Timothy would know how the church is to behave and how the church is to worship. In Jesus giving instructions on worship and how, you know, the giving correction to what the Pharisees are doing and giving instruction to us, he says this in Matthew 15. It says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So how were the Pharisees engaging in worship? Were they following the regulative principle, only worshiping as God had commanded? You know, they had actually had built up this scaffolding of commands around Scripture in order to try and help them keep the law. And in doing so, they had actually created a scaffolding of commands in how to worship God that were contrary to God's revealed will, because they were not contained in it. They were based on the revealed word of God. They were commanding people to wash their hands in certain ways before they ate and stuff. Also that they could be clean and so that they could be holy before God. They were adding to what God had commanded, and they were doing it out of their own imaginations. They were coming up with modes of worship that were not commanded by God, but they were out of their own imaginations. And Jesus is telling this as a condemnation on them in the midst of giving the new covenant. So yes, the regular principle affects and controls how the people of God worship him in the new covenant. You know, the tendency, what is the tendency of us if we start to worship in a way that we devise, in the ways we think of, apart from what God has commanded? Giving me a modern example. You know, what is the end of that? You know, Yeah, we end up doing it our way, and our way gets farther and farther away from the truth, and farther from what God has commanded and what actually honors God. In Colossians, Paul is specifically speaking against this very thing that the Judaizers were adding to what God had commanded in terms of the worship of God in the new covenant and in his people. He says, "If Christ," this is Colossians 2:20, "if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch." Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and traditions. These are according to human precepts, human traditions, human instruction. You're worshiping God and calling people, you're actually binding people to worship God in a way that is devised by humans. He says, "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body." That the word there in terms of self-made religion is actually will worship. It's worship according to our wills, according to our desires, and asceticism and severity of the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. The worship that man creates in his home heart is of no value, and it actually leads men and women to engage in and indulge in the desires of the flesh. So we are to worship God only in the way that he has instructed. So how has God instructed us to worship in the New Covenant? What are some things that he has instructed us to do as the church? Okay, Lord's Supper. That's not to forsake the assembling. So we are to gather, we are to worship. We are to worship by taking the Lord's Supper. Yeah, the preaching and the teaching of the word. Singing, we're to sing together. Baptism, we're to baptize. Eat together, have lunch. Yes, we're to eat together. We're to pray, we're to gather and to pray. In our confession, chapter 22, paragraph 5, summarizes and brings together these different elements of the worship of God that's instructed in the New Testament. And it says, "The reading of the scriptures, preaching and hearing the word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, as also the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, are all parts of the religious worship of God, to be performed in obedience to him with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. Moreover, solemn humiliation with fastings and thanksgiving upon special occasions ought to be used in a holy and religious manner." So there's some things that are more occasional, but there are some things that we are to do regularly as we meet together as the Word of God, as the body of Christ around the Word of God. And Mark Dever does something I think that is helpful in laying these elements out. And again, I would recommend to you his book, The Deliberate Church. But he centers all of this around the Word of God, because that's what this all is. So when he talks about the elements, he talks about reading the Bible. And scripture reference there, 1 Timothy 2:12 says, "Until I come to you, devote yourself to the public reading of scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." So when we gather as a corporate body, we are to read the scripture, and we do that when we worship together. We have readings from the Old Testament and the New Testament each week when we gather. So that's reading the Bible. We are to preach the Bible, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. When we get up, we don't give homilies that are just random gatherings of what's in the pastor's mind. We gather around the Word of God, and it is the Word of God that is preached. We don't, like I've actually had before in a congregation, we don't get up with the New York Times and read an article and expound on it or discuss it. We get together, and the preacher brings the Word of God, reads it before the people, and explains it to the people. So we're to read the Bible. We're to preach the Bible. We're to sing the Bible, sing the Word. In Ephesians 5:18, it says, "Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart." When we gather to sing, we don't just gather and sing, again, random things that people come up with in their own heads. We gather and sing songs that are shaped out of what is taught in Scripture. We don't believe in just psalm only, meaning we only sing the Old Testament songs, because there's more than psalms listed here. But we sing songs that the church has written, but those songs are themselves expressions of the Word of God, what is written in the Word of God. So we read the Bible, we preach the Bible, we sing the Bible, and we pray the Bible. We pray the Word of God. In 1 Timothy 2:1, it says, "First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people." Christ himself, when he had taught us how to pray, he gave us an example in prayer. And that example itself harkens back to the prayers of the Old Testament in the Psalms. Psalms themselves are a book that teaches us how to pray. So when we pray, when we gather to pray on Sunday mornings, and the elders lead in prayer, we try and shape our prayers around both the things that we are instructed in the Word to pray for and the manner in which the Word of God demonstrates prayer, especially in terms of the Psalms. Now, praying is also something, this is supposed to be something that's done corporately. We actually are desiring to engage in more prayer in a corporate manner. And so we're going to be talking about that at the next Q&A as we plan on incorporating that into our regular Lord's Day gathering is a time of corporate prayer where we'll all pray together, more than just the elders leading in prayer on Sunday mornings. So that's something to look forward to. But we read the Bible, we preach the Bible, we sing the Bible, we pray the Bible. And then I like how Mark Dever says this, we see the Bible. We see the Word of God in the visible ordinances of the church, in baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's what those things are for. Christ gave us those so that we could see and remember. We could see and remember what he has said in his Word. So in terms of baptism, Romans 6 says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." We even use those very words as we baptize to point us to the fact that baptism is a visible, visceral representation of and reminder of what Christ has done in the life of the believer who's being baptized, is now dead to sin, now alive in Christ. So we see that. The person going through it and the elders in the water feels that, but it's a visible representation. We see the Word of God and see the realities of what he has done. 1 Corinthians 11 talks about the Lord's Supper, and we are to do it in remembrance of what Christ has done. So that each week when we engage in the Lord's Supper, when we gather around the table, when we gather around the bread and gather around the wine, it is something visible that we partake in that reminds us or points us back to what Christ has done and reminds us to look forward to his coming again. So those are the elements that we see in the Bible and instruction of how to worship God. Does anybody have any ideas of why it is, what is the contrary view, I guess there's a few contrary views, but the main contrary view in the church, there's a regulative principle that we should only worship God as he has commanded. What's the other view? The normative view. Can anybody describe the normative view for me? So the normative view is that whatever is not forbidden is allowed. So the regulative view says that you can only worship God as he has instructed us in Scripture. We can only do it if he tells us to do it. The normative view is as long as he tells us not to do it, we can do it. What are some denominations that have historically held to the normative view? And where did it come from? Yeah, it came from the Reformation as well. So people were moving out of Catholicism, reforming the church. The Lutheran church primarily moved in a normative direction in saying that, and a lot of the reason was they wanted to hold on to a lot of the practices and worship that were coming out of the medieval church. They didn't want to have to change those. So they said, we looked in Scripture, said, we can't see any instruction not to do those things in terms of how the priests dressed or whether they're called priests or those sorts of things. So there are things that God is not, he's not said we can't do it, so we'll just do continue to do those things. They got rid of the indulgences. Okay, there's certain things we've been told not to do. But there's other things we've not been told not to do, so we'll just continue to do those. So the Lutheran Church held on to that. Calvin pushed away from that. He said, no, actually, if the Word of God doesn't command us to do it, we shouldn't do it. And that is the stream that was picked up by the Puritans and is one of the primary beefs that the Puritans had with the English Church. So the Anglican Church holds to that as the normative view as well. Anglican and Episcopal, that you can continue, you can worship God in ways that, as long as he hasn't said you can't do it, you can do it. What are some things that the Lutheran Church, the Anglican Church, does that are additions to what we've been instructed in Scripture? Can anybody think of those? Smoke on a rope? Okay, so censers and things like that. Obviously, I'm not as well versed as you are. There's certain one of the big arguments between the Puritans and the English Church was how they dressed. The priests thought they had to have these holy garments, these vestments on. Now some people accuse the elders, though I'm not wearing a jacket today. Well, they'll accuse us of dressing with vestments as well. Anybody know why we're not doing that? We're trying to dress in a way that is honoring to God and showing that what we do today is important. But we don't think that there's a dress code. There's not certain things that you must be dressed in order to worship God. And in fact, we're not supposed to dress in such a way that would point us out as particularly holy people. There's not a particularly holy set of clothes you need to put on in order to lead the people of God in worship. So there's vestments, there's other things like that. The ways the Lord's Supper are done, there's different things in terms of commandments and how people have to take it and those sorts of things. So I'm not well versed in all of those, but anybody who goes into a traditional Lutheran church or a traditional Anglican church service will see a lot of those things as they are played out. And see the results of those things. How about in our modern churches? What are some ways in which this regular principle has been put by the wayside recently in evangelicalism? What are some things that are done in modern worship services that tend to oppose or go away from the regulative principle? A disregard for Scripture, but in what Stuart is saying is that in general in evangelicalism, we've actually turned away from not even a normative principle, but just a complete disregard of Scripture. But I would say that actually the normative principle tends to push people toward a disregard of Scripture, because you're coming up with your own ways to worship God, and those will inevitably push out the ways that we are commanded to. So dance and drama, those aren't ways that we've been commanded to worship God. David did dance, but it was an unusual circumstance. It wasn't even in the gathering of the Church of God. It was, go ahead. Yeah. Anything else people can think of? Okay, so yeah, using the service as a marketing tool or interviewing people or pushing certain political things. People will show political videos in church or certain causes. They'll show videos for certain causes to try and get the church to support those. Those aren't things that we've been commanded to do in Scripture. What about in the modern charismatic movement? Has anybody been involved in churches in the modern charismatic movement? Besides me. We got a few hands going up. What are some practices that are done that are actually outside of what Scripture has commanded? Hmm? I didn't hear that one. I'm so sorry. Banners? Oh yeah, worshiping God with, and that goes along with dancing actually, but it's waving banners around, doing all kinds of heraldry during the service. I definitely grew up with that. Slaying, yeah, being slain in the spirit, walking around and yelling at people till they fall down. That's not commanded in the Word of God. Speaking in tongues without proper interpretation. I think that's a wonderful example. In 1 Corinthians, Paul gives instructions in, and he actually prescribes how the gifts are to be used. Even if someone thinks that those special sign gifts continued after the New Testament times, those instructions would be binding. That Paul said, you are to use these things in this way. So no one is to speak, no more than a certain number of people are to speak, and there's to be an interpreter for anyone speaking in tongues. That's not the practice for the church today who engages in those sorts of things in the charismatic movement. Anything else you can think of? Special music. I think special music is a good example of this because what is the basis for special music in the Word of God, it's built up around charismatic influences and some other influences, but this idea, this changing idea of what worship is, and it has to do with the experience, the way the believers feel. And so special music plays into that. It's actually to try and get believers to feel a certain way. But it's not the gathering of the church together around the Word of God and singing together. Congregational singing is what's instructed. You are to sing together. Singing patriotic songs on certain holidays. I think that's a wonderful example. Or even having, we didn't put those flags up, but having certain things that are that we are directed at in the gathering, the corporate gathering, can be singing songs, patriotic songs like God Bless America, that sort of thing, can be services, honoring mothers or for Mother's Day, or honoring fathers for Father's Day, or honoring veterans for Veterans Day. Those sorts of things are all outside of what God has commanded us to do in the gathering of the church. Now, can we do those things on other days? Yeah, we can do those things at other times and in other places. What's so special about the gathering of God's people? That's one of the arguments that some people will use against the regular principle that all of life is worship, everything we do is worship, so anything we do anytime is also something we can do in the worship gathering. Why restrict ourselves in the gathering of God's people when we can do those things other times? Why can't we do them now? Anybody have any answers to that? What's special about the corporate gathering of God's people? It's set aside. The church is set aside. It's been sanctified or holy in a sense. That gathering is holy. Right, so the head orders the body, but those individual members of that body, when we go out on our regular day, we don't operate off the regulative principle. So an action as the body of Christ corporately, where would you go to in Scripture to see that? See that distinction between the gathering of God's people and their individual activities? What about Matthew 18, sorry. Right. He's saying, don't you have homes to eat in? This is something we're doing together, that when we gather together, it's a special time where we're doing something specific and special. So I think one of those is the instructions in 1 Corinthians. There's a number of times where he gives instructions about when you gather. The Lord's Supper is when you gather together to take this meal. I think one of the most significant passages in Matthew 18 is the passage on church discipline. And people might go, what in the world? Why is that important to designating the gathering of God's people? So, but it says in Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am I among them. What Christ is saying in this passage is, he says, correct your brother, but if he doesn't take correction, bring it to the church, bring it to the gathering of God's people. And why is that gathering important? Because when God's people gather together as the congregation of his people in his name, his body, then he says that there I am among them. Now God is with us. Christ is with us. His Spirit is with each of us all day long, every day. There is not a time when he is not with us, but there is a specific way that Christ is with his people when they gather together corporately. So when the body of Christ gathers corporately, then he has a special set aside presence among us, a special presence. And that presence is the reason that when we gather together, that we ought not to treat the gathering of the body of Christ as if it's a mundane thing, as if it's an everyday thing, as if it's just our regular course of life. That this is a special gathering because it is a special presence of God. Now, he is with us at each and every moment. He is never apart from us. But there's a way in which he dwells with his body when we're corporately together that is special and it's unique, so that we can put out unbelievers, so that we can do things that he has called us to do, so we can take the Lord's Supper. I wanted to end with, and we're going to end a little bit early, especially with my voice, I wanted to end with a reminder about why it is so important that we honor God in doing what he has commanded us to do when we're worshiping him. Because so many times people will think, oh, in the Old Testament, God was special and holy and had to be worshipped just right or you'd be killed. But in the New Testament, it's willy-nilly. We can do whatever we want. That's not the teaching of Scripture. Yes, we have freedom in the fact that we don't have to sit there trying to do the best we can to do exactly what God has said so that he will accept us. We are accepted by God, but because we are accepted by God, we now freely get to offer worship as he has instructed. We now get to do it without fear, but with joy. But there's still a reverent, holy fear that we have when we come before God. And so in Hebrews 12, 25 to 29, it says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused, but let me give you some direction in where this is coming from. The writer of Hebrews has just made a distinction between the Old Testament Jews and what was given to them on Mount Sinai, and the fire and the flame and the voice from heaven. That was the Old Covenant. It was wonderful, but it was fearful. But we have something better. And he talks about us coming to Mount Zion and the assembly of the saints. And so in that distinction between those two gatherings and those two presences of God, here it says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth. That's in Sinai, warning on earth. Much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. That's Christ coming down and giving us what the Father says, and who is now in heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And this is what I want you to pay attention to. Look at this. And thus, and this is the New Testament believer, and thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We still worship a God who is a consuming fire. And so our worship ought to be done in reverence, with awe, and with looking to how God has instructed us so that we are worshiping in a way that is acceptable, that is worship that is done in truth. So that's why we hold to this idea and why the way we order our worship here on Sunday mornings is so controlled by, and you can see it as we go through, is so controlled by the Word of God. Even in our bulletin, and if you look at that, there will be scripture passages indicating why we do some of the things that we do. And we could put them next to every single thing in there, because that's where we go when we determine how we're going to worship God together. We go to the Word of God to see. Does anybody have any questions before we close? Good and necessary inference. Well, I would say one of those examples would be the meeting together of God's people on the first day of the week, because that's something that we see as a necessary inference. But there's also, any commandment is going to have necessary inferences. So, I'm trying to think. I didn't come with those ready. But that's the one that's on the top of my head. Well, that's a good description. The regular principle is directed at appropriate, acceptable worship. The normative principle ends up worshiping in a way that is man-centered, because it's centered around what man has devised. Now, regular principle doesn't keep us worshiping God. There are people who say they hold to the regular principle and they do everything according to the book, and they are not worshiping in spirit. So this is not, but this is way he has called us to worship. So that's why we worship this way. Any other questions before we close? Yes. What does the catechism have to do with the regular principle? Right. We would call that a part of the instructing in the Word, because it's asking questions and having teaching answers to. And there's a reason that there's scripture references on the bottom of all of those, because all of those answers are pointing us back to those scriptures. So it's part of the teaching mechanism in terms of instructing in the Word. Good question. One thing I did want to add, there is a tendency for people who hold the regular principle to also end up associating with it the fact that we worship according to the way that God is instructed in the Bible, so anybody who does it differently than us is not. There are people who hold to the regular principle and don't agree on exactly what the Bible says about how we should worship Him. And we should hold those things lightly. We're still learning, and all of us, that's part of the reforming nature of the church, is always looking back to the Word of God and saying, you know, it's telling us to do this, and we aren't doing this well. That's one of the reasons we're trying to add a time of corporate prayer later in the day on Sundays. So we may, just because we hold to it doesn't mean everybody who doesn't look like us isn't holding to it. But if we can agree with people that that's where we go to see how we worship God, then that's a major agreement that gives us a lot of unity. Yeah, and I didn't get into that a lot, but it is helpful to distinguish between the elements of worship and the circumstances. Elements are the things that God has commanded us. But as I said at the beginning, the circumstances of how we do that, we have to use human reason and those sorts of things, the light of nature that God has given us, so that we can carry out those things we're commanded to do. We have to determine a time to meet together. That's a common function of a gathering of people. You have to have a time. So we say, we're going to meet at this time. Well, that's not told in the Word of God how we're to do that. That's a circumstance. We have a microphone so that you can all hear me, because otherwise you couldn't hear a word I was saying, especially today, but with my voice. But so those are circumstances around worship. We have a certain way of doing the Lord's Supper. We could do it a little differently. But we, as long as we are doing the things that we're commanded to do, we have to figure out a way to get the bread and the wine to everybody. so we can all do it corporately. That's part, that's the instruction, but how to do it, we have to figure out how to do that. And we can look at some traditions, see how people have done it in the past, so we can try and figure out the best ways to do it and go and see how others do it. But those are circumstances that we work on and we try and organize ourselves around, but those aren't the core, the elements of the core, what Scripture has commanded, and then how those work out can be a little different in every single body. Use of instruments would be a circumstance, yes. We see lots of examples of instruments used in different settings, so we don't think it's wrong to use instruments. The type of instrument, we're not told. We do know the purpose, though. The purpose is to bring two people together singing to God, praises to God corporately. So there are some instruments that are good at that, and some instruments are not so good. There's a reason we don't do a whole lot of, you know, heavy drum beats and that sort of things. We don't have any at all right now, but there's a reason we don't do those things, because they tend to distract from, instead of encourage, the corporate nature of the worship of God's people. There are certain songs that are not as good at that. And so the circumstances are controlled by what it is we're trying to accomplish in carrying out the elements. Any other questions? Organ is not very helpful in terms of congregational singing. A piano is wonderful. That's why we use a piano. We also don't have an organ, but we'd have to be real careful, because you can overpower the congregation. Nobody actually hears each other, and it's not a congregational singing together. All right, let's go ahead and close. We actually ended it right on time. So in 15 minutes, we'll gather back together for the corporate worship time. And if everybody could be back in their seats in 15 minutes, then we'll get started.